Well, let me turn you in your Bible to the book of Joshua, chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm not going to read any of these verses in advance this morning. I'm going to tell you the story that is in chapter 6, and then I'm going to go back to chapter 5 and understand why the events of chapter 6 have taken place. And in chapter 6, the Israelites take the city of Jericho, and you probably know that story well, as the old spiritual Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Well, we're going to look at that story. That's in chapter 6. But chapter 5 gives us some insight as to why such a dramatic event and such a miraculous event could take place as it did in Joshua chapter 6. But let me just remind you that the Israelites have arrived in Canaan after 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Desert. They had been on a journey that should have taken them a few weeks at the most, but because of their failure to trust God and to obey God, they went round and round in circles for those 40 years. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, they crossed the Jordan River and were now in the land itself. They set up camp in a place called Gilgal, which is on the plains of Jericho, just a few miles from the actual city itself. Now they've entered the land. Their task is to occupy the land. We are seeing this as the New Testament sees it, as a picture in principle of the entrance into the life that God has for us, the life where he has promised to be sufficient for us. But having entered into that life, having been born again of the Holy Spirit, having been united with Christ and come into Christ, that's only the beginning. We then have to occupy the fullness of life that God has for us and to enjoy the rich resources that he has for us. And so this becomes a picture of that. And the first city to be captured is going to be the city of Jericho. If you go to the city of Jericho today, it will claim to be the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. Its population today is about 18,000, so it's just the size of a sort of medium country town. But archaeologists have uncovered more than 20 successive settlements that at some time have come to an end, either in battle and warfare, and then have been rebuilt again. And they have dated it back to around 9,000 years before Christ. 11,000 years Jericho has been in continuous existence, if these archaeologists are to believe. And every once in a while they update their information, but that's the present story. And the reason why Jericho, which is in the Judean desert, the reason why it existed is because there are a whole series of springs around where Jericho has been built, and hence the supply of water. And it's known as the City of Palms. If you go there today, you'll see palm trees as you approach because of the supply of water that seems readily available. Now, Joshua chapter 6 is about conquering the city of Jericho. And in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." So from the outset, this is going to be a work of God. I have delivered, past tense is how God speaks, the city that future tense you are going to occupy and inhabit. And so this is going to be a work that God is going to bring about. But in the affairs of human beings, the work of God is usually precipitated by acts of obedience on the part of people. God, of course, is capable of anything he wants to do at any time he wants to do it. But his strategy is to work in people and through people. And that is why when God said, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, it was not enough then for the Israelites to sit back and say, well, that's great. Let's have a prayer meeting and just thank him for the deliverance of Jericho. Let's sit down and just claim the deliverance of Jericho and do nothing. They had to become involved as active, obedient participants in the process. And they were given some very clear instructions. They're to line up first an armed guard of soldiers, and behind them were to be seven priests who would be carrying ram's horns that had been converted into trumpets, not the beautiful trumpets we had playing for us today, but they only have a couple of notes to them, these ram's horns. They call them shofars today. Ooh, something like that. Not even as pretty as that. It's an ugly sound. I've heard them. You want to put your fingers in your ears, but they make a big noise. And there would be seven people, seven priests who would carry these trumpets or ram's horns. And behind them would be carried the Ark of God on the shoulders of some priests. And behind the Ark of God would be the people, the nation, who would be marching around behind them. And behind them, a rear guard of armed soldiers. And the instructions were very clear and very interesting. On the first day, in that order, march around the city walls with the priests blowing the ram's horns all the way around. But the people are to march in silence. Don't even whisper to your neighbor. No talking. Just in silence behind the ark, which will follow the priests who are blowing the ram's horns, and at the end of a circuit, go back to the camp in Gilgal. Second morning, do the same thing. March around with the ram's horns blowing in complete silence. Third morning, the same thing. Fourth morning, same. Fifth morning, same. Sixth morning, the same thing. Six mornings in a row, just marching around once each day. And it actually tells us that the city had been shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in, says in verse 1, because they had heard about how God had opened the Jordan River, and they heard other stories about how God intervened on their behalf, and they were very frightened of the Israelites who were coming their way. So they'd locked up all the city gates and they're all inside the city walls. But then on the seventh day, go around once in the way you have on the previous days, but don't go back to Gilgal at the end. Go around twice, go around three times, then four times, then five times, then six times, then seven times. And the seventh time around, when you get to the end of the seventh circuit, stop the blowing of the trumpets for a moment, and then one long, sharp blast. And it says in verse 16, the seventh time around when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout. Ah! Whatever they were to do. Just shout. For the Lord has given you the city. And they did this. And in verse 20, it says, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So every man charged straight in and they took the city. What an intriguing way to capture a city. But I wonder if there was some tactic behind this. I imagine the first day when they'd marched around once, blowing the trumpets and then gone home, there are a few folks that night when they met for dinner who said to each other, did you hear that noise this morning? It was a going around the city walls. Yeah, I was up on the wall actually. It was a crowd of people. I think it's the Israelites. And they just marched around carrying a funny box at the front. And when they'd gone around, they went back to the camp. I wonder what they were doing. I don't know. Strange, eh? Next morning, they came again. And that night, they said, did you hear that noise again this morning? Yeah, I did. I went up to have a look, actually, when I heard it. Same people marching around. Third day, they probably said, let's go up and have a look. And so a few more went up and had a look. On the fourth day, they'd say, hey, come up, look what they're doing. You know, by the sixth day, probably half the city's on the wall. On the seventh day, go around once, half the city's up there watching, and then they go around twice, and the people shout back down from the city wall, they've been around twice already, come up and see what they're doing. Third time, fourth time, come on, they've been around five times already. Sixth time, they go around for the seventh time, come up and have a look, I have no idea what's going on here. And probably at the end of the seventh time around, 80% of the city was on the walls, and they stopped, and suddenly, they blew the trumpets, everybody shouted, and the walls fell down, and most of the city were probably on the walls, and they probably died in the collapse of the city walls. I don't know, that's just speculation. You see, curiosity didn't only kill the cat. I suspect there was a lot of curiosity there as to what was going on. But although this was clearly a work of God, there was a miraculous element to this. It wasn't that the walls were so tender when they shouted, the vibration caused them to fall, of course. But this was clearly a work of God. I have given you the city, he told them. Shout, for the Lord will give you the city, Joshua told them later. But although it was a work of God and there was a miraculous element in it, we must read chapter 5 before we read chapter 6. And in chapter 5, we have four important events that I suggest to you prepared the people to be the recipients of this intervention by God that gave them victory over this city of Jericho. You see, before any great work of God, the people of God have to align themselves with his purpose and with his ways. We can never be presumptuous and say, well, God will work anyway. Certain things have to be in place. And I've called my message this morning, Preparing for Victory. And I want us to see in these four events that take place in Joshua chapter 5, important things that prepared the people to be recipients of the victory of God and the power of God in the event of chapter 6. And these four things are, first of all, they circumcised all the males who had not been circumcised since they left Egypt. Because for 40 years, they had not engaged in circumcision, which was the mark of the covenant God had made with the Israelites. And so they circumcised the males under 40 first. Second thing they did was they celebrated the Passover. The Passover had been an event at the time God had delivered them out of Egypt. And they were to celebrate it every year. And as far as I can see, they celebrated it only in the first year that they were in the wilderness. And so for 39 years, they have not celebrated the Passover. Now they do. Third thing is the manna with which God had fed the people during the 40 years in the wilderness was a supernatural provision. Stopped the day after they celebrated the Passover. It abruptly, suddenly stopped. There was no longer any more manna, it says. Instead, the people ate of the produce of Canaan. And the fourth event was that Joshua found himself face to face with a man he had never seen before, with a sword in his hand, who looked dangerous. And Joshua said, who are you? He said, I'm commander of the armies of the Lord. Are you on our side or their side? Said Joshua. And he said, neither. I've not come to take sides. I've come to take over. And then the man disappears. And it is what we know in Scripture as a theophany or a Christophany, a physical incarnation of God, of which there are several in Scripture. Abraham met with a man who was clearly the Lord. Jacob wrestled with a man that was clearly the Lord. In the Garden of Eden, a man walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, clearly the Lord. And there are a number of these occasions in Scripture when God manifests himself in human form. And Joshua took off his shoes in front of this man. Then he disappears. But he is going to be the means by which they will gain victory after victory after victory, as we'll see in due course. Now let's look at these four events. All of them are significant, and I wish we had unlimited time to look at this chapter, but we don't. We could spend one morning on each of them, but we haven't time to do that. But the point is, before God intervenes in power and victory, certain things have to be in place. First of all, then, there was the circumcising of all the males who had not been circumcised up until now. In verse 2 of chapter 5, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. Circumcision, as most of you will know, had been established as a mark of the covenant for Israel when God called Abraham and set him apart to be the father of the nation. Back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, "God said to him, 'This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations.'" Previously, his name was Abram. Now, an A-H is put in the middle of his name, Abraham, which means you'll be the father of many nations. And having told him that, in verse 11, he then said, Genesis 17, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." Now, why circumcision should be the mark of the covenant is never explained explicitly, but it seems to me to be fairly obvious. The promise God made to Abraham was about procreation, about the fact that he would father a child. Abraham was an old man. Sarah, his wife, was an old woman. They'd never had children. She was past the menopause. The human likelihood was no longer there. But this is the promise God makes to him, that you're going to have a son, and from that son will come a nation. And from that nation, there will be the seed of that nation, which will be the Messiah, who will be the means through which all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul makes a point of it being the seed, singular, through which the nation will be blessed, when in Galatians 3:16, he writes, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture, says Paul, does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. So this is hundreds of years off. Abraham, I'm setting you apart for a very simple purpose, to father a child who will himself father children, who will themselves parent children, and so it will go on until out of this nation will come the singular seed that will be the means of blessing the world. Therefore, as a sign of that covenant, circumcision was marking the male sex organ as sacred to the purpose of procreating children through whom will come the fulfillment of this promise. And that's why circumcision was the mark and sign that people were on purpose with God. This is not about us. This is about bringing the seed of the nation who's going to bless the world. Once Christ had come, circumcision became irrelevant. In fact, it was one of the great controversies of the early church. Do Christians have to be circumcised? In other words, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? And you have to go backtrack into the history of the law of God, which included this mark of the covenant made with Abraham. And in Acts chapter 15, they met in Jerusalem to discuss this very issue, and they came to the conclusion it is not necessary to be circumcised to become a Christian. That purpose has now been fulfilled, and they sent out a communique to be distributed amongst the churches saying this is not necessary, but they added as a kind of clause in Acts 15:29, you are to abstain from sexual immorality. Why did they suddenly put that in? I'll tell you why. Because although no longer now is the purpose of the covenant with Israel the bringing about of the Messiah, so no longer do we mark the male sex organ and do we identify the process of procreation as being the sign by which God is going to bring about his fulfillment. Circumcision is no longer the mark of the covenant, but that does not mean that sex is not sacred. It is sacred. And so they add, just in case there may be a misreading of this, you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the sign then that marks the people off as the chosen people of God. For 40 years in the wilderness, Israel had not circumcised their sons. Because most of that time, they were off purpose. They were out of fellowship with God's agenda. They had disobeyed him. They had failed to trust him. And they lived for those 40 years with an utter frustration. And so they never circumcised at 8 days old their baby boys. We're not interested in the purposes of God anymore. We're just interested in our own survival. But now they enter into Canaan. Joshua says, now we're in the land. Before we occupy the land, we have to get back on purpose. We've got to get back to the reason why God set us apart in the first place. And so circumcise everyone under 40 who has not yet been circumcised. Now, always the physical acts and physical signs of our relationship with God are only outward expressions. They all speak of something inward, which is God's real concern with us, of course. And Moses had spoken to Israel about circumcision during the wilderness years, but he didn't talk about physical circumcision. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, for instance, he said, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and you will live. You see, the physical expression of their being on purpose with God is only valid as it expresses their hearts being on purpose with God. And so Moses' message is circumcise your hearts because that's what God is really concerned about. And get back into a right fellowship with God. Get back into a right identification with his purpose and with his agenda. There's nothing physical we can do that gets us right with God. It is always a thing of the heart. But there are things which give expression to that rightness. And that's why in Gilgal, let's get the circumcision back on track. Because we are saying we're getting the nation back on track, because we're getting our lives back on track with the purposes of God. That was the first thing they had to deal with and put right. Secondly, they celebrated the Passover. And you find that in verse 10 of chapter 5, where it says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, not only had circumcision been neglected for 40 years, but the Passover had been neglected for 39 years. In Numbers chapter 9, we have a record of them celebrating it on the first anniversary, which is now the second year of their journey, of the initial Passover. This was intended to be an annual event to celebrate God brought us out of Egypt in order to bring us into the land of Canaan. But because they hadn't come into the land of Canaan, which should have taken them only a matter of weeks, they've got nothing to celebrate. In fact, you'll find in the wilderness years, they were hankering from 6 weeks on. They were hankering to get back into Egypt. They said, at least in Egypt, we had the security of food on our table, of a home in which we live. Yes, we had the slave masters, but at least we had food in our stomachs here. We're frustrated with the inadequate food and the inadequate living conditions. If you said to the family, we're going to celebrate coming out of Egypt, they'd say, we're not going to celebrate coming out of Egypt. We wish we were back. And so the Passover died. The celebration of the Passover was acknowledgement that God delivered us. God brought us out as he did. They took the blood of a lamb to remember it was the marking the doorposts of their homes that caused the angel of death to pass over the homes of Israelites when the firstborn in every Egyptian family died. And they ate the flesh of the lamb that night, ready to run in the strength of the lamb. And the body and the blood of the lamb was a foreshadowing, of course, of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom we depend entirely for our deliverance from our bondage. That's why Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And they have become casual about this. They'd stopped reminding themselves of their utter dependence upon the work of God himself to bring them out of their bondage, out of Egypt. You see, the moment we get any big ideas about ourselves, we'll stop trusting God. Never have big ideas about yourself. Only have big ideas about God. And realize you can be dependent upon him, and his strength can be made perfect in our weakness. And the Passover and the enacting of the Passover was a reminder to them of their dependence upon God. But the third thing that happened was that the manna that God had provided for them through the wilderness years ceased. Let me read you verse 11 and 12. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now, many of you will know the story of the manna. It was a miraculous provision God had given them every morning, beginning 6 weeks after they had left Egypt. Probably 6 weeks, they should have then been in Canaan. But they ran out of food, and God provided them something every morning that appeared first like dew on the ground, then dried and became like thin strips of wafer. Not very nutritious sounding. But it was enough to keep them alive. And they were to take enough for each day, every day, 5 days of the week, and on the sixth day, take enough for 2 days, because the manna was not supplied on the seventh day. An indication. God is providing this. It's not just a natural phenomena. God is providing this. And it tells us that those who gathered much didn't have too much, and those who gathered little didn't have too little. They just had enough for the day, or the enough on the sixth day for 2 days. But though the manna kept them alive, it did not satisfy the people. In fact, it became the main source of their grumbling in the wilderness. Let me read you Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. It says that the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, onions, and garlic. By the way, it's amazing how your memory plays tricks. It said, look at all the fish we ate at no cost. Huh, no cost? Free slave labor, huh? And you start hankering back for the old life, as the Israelites did. I love to go back to my old sins because I enjoyed them. Don't forget what they demanded of you in terms of slavery to them. And then they said, having looked back at the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the fish. Sounds like a Japanese menu. They say, but now we've lost our appetite and we never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed, looked like resin. The people went about gathering it and then they ground it in a handmill or they crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or they made it into cakes and it tasted like something made with olive oil. So notice they gathered it fresh, first of all, and then one day they would grind it. Another day they would crush it. Whatever the difference was, they would cook it in a pot one day, make it into cakes one day. So they'd probably boil it one day, it doesn't say that, probably roast it one day, probably toasted it another day. They probably made manna burgers another day. Anything to bring about variety. They probably stuck tomato sauce one day and chocolate sauce another day to turn it into dessert. And it was totally dissatisfying to them. It's a kid's birthday. Can I have a birthday party? Sure. What are we going to eat? Manna. Will you make a cake for us? Well, yes, I'll make you a cake. What flavor will it be? Manna flavor. And they were sick of it. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper, manna on Sunday, manna on Monday, manna on Wednesday. Manna alive, they said, we're sick of this. Why did God feed them such a dull diet? All of this must be teaching us something, and it is. And I think the clue is found in the description of the manna. There are two descriptions. In chapter 16 and verse 31 of Exodus, it says, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like something made with honey. Now notice those two bits of detail. It was white and it tasted as though it was made with honey. In Exodus 16 and verse 13, it says, in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. So when it appeared first in the morning, it was like dew. And you see dew out on the grass. It is wet, of course. So when it first appeared, it was wet and it was white. If you saw something wet and white lying on your kitchen floor, especially next to the fridge, what do you think it was? You'd probably say somebody spilt the milk, wouldn't you? It was white and it was wet like dew. I suggest to you, though it doesn't say this, but I suggest to you from this description, it looked like milk. And it tasted of honey. How had God described the land of Canaan to them? A land flowing with milk and honey. This manna had all the ingredients of God's full provision for his people, looking like milk, tasting like honey, but it was not the real thing. It only tasted of the real thing. It only looked tantalizingly like the real thing, and then it would dry and become like flakes. And I suggest that this is very important in what it's saying to us, that God had prepared for them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land they were to have entered in a matter of weeks, the fastest route, an 11-day journey, but in a matter of weeks. But because they did not go on and enter, God fed them with something which looked like the real thing and tasted like the real thing, but was not the real thing. Instead, it became a source of frustration, because God will never satisfy us outside of his will. And unless we're prepared to go all the way with God, we'll never be satisfied with his provision. In the New Testament, it tells us, when a man or woman is born again of the Holy Spirit, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot go back. Like the Red Sea closed behind them, they could not go back. So we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. But when Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 1, he also, in the rest of that letter, tells us that in itself, wonderful though it is not enough. He says in chapter 5, understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Move from simply being sealed into living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I suggest to you that manna is a picture of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, but not being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the taste of the real thing, but not the experience of the real thing. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 21, it tells us that for 40 years, speaking to God, for 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. How did God sustain them? He fed them with manna. It was like a maintenance ration. My background is farming. And when you feed your livestock, you have a maintenance ration, which is enough to keep them alive and keep them healthy. If you want to produce beef out of your cattle, you add to that stuff to make them fat. But if you just want to produce wool off the sheep, you just give them enough to keep them alive, keep them healthy. You don't indulge them with extra food. The manna was like a maintenance ration, just enough to keep the people alive in the wilderness. But although he satisfied them in the wilderness, he sustained them, should I say, in the wilderness, Nehemiah chapter 9 says, his purpose was much more than that, because in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, speaking about Canaan, Moses says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. His purpose is not to sustain you, his purpose is to go beyond that and satisfy you. And he'll only satisfy you when you enter into the fullness of what God has for you. Which is why in Joshua chapter 5, it says there in verse 12, the manna stopped the day after they ate the food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. You know, there may be many of us here this morning or listening to my voice, and you say, yes, I'm a Christian. I know I came into relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'm not satisfied. It doesn't address the deepest needs of my heart, the deepest desires of my heart. Because though you have been sealed, you're not living in the fullness of the Spirit of God, where Christ is the primary object of your love, and you know you're loved by Him, and your life is lived under His Lordship and His Holy Spirit living in you, is making the love of God real in your heart, the presence of God real in your heart, and satisfying the deep appetites of your heart. And if you don't go all the way with God, you'll never be satisfied with Christ. Instead, there'll be a divine frustration in your soul. There'll be the taste of honey on your lips, but it'll frustrate you enormously. I knew a godly man, came to Christ in his 20s, knew nothing about the Christian life before that. But very shortly after becoming a Christian, he went back into his old life, and he lived the way he'd always lived before. Neglected God, neglected the scriptures, didn't go to church or anything. He said, I went back into all the old sins I used to engage in before, but there was a difference for 6 years. Previously, he said, I used to enjoy them, but now I couldn't. And the same old things in which I engaged would send me home at night, and I would lie in my bed with a deep sense of emptiness and a deep sense of frustration. And he said, I came back to Christ because after 6 years of that, I knew that the Spirit of God was in my heart, because I could not be happy. I could not be content. I could not be satisfied in my old life. And that brought him back to Christ, and he became a man of God who enriched and blessed so many people. He's in heaven now, but I knew him well, and I was the recipient of so much of the blessing that God poured through his life. On the other hand, I know somebody else extremely well, came to Christ. I remember him coming to Christ. He was enthusiastic. He joined Operation Mobilization, which is a mission body across the world, and worked with them for a little while. Then he went back to England, which is where I knew him, and he studied psychology and philosophy at university. And he began to explain away his Christian experience in psychological and philosophical terms. He turned right away from God, and for many years now has lived away from God. He's teaching at a university now in Australia. And some years ago, he wrote a doctoral thesis on the issue of religious dogmatism. Why do people become religiously dogmatic? And he took great pains to research this and to undermine the basis of any sense of conviction, particularly about the Christian gospel. He tried to show how the historical Jesus of the New Testament was based on unreliable information, and that Christianity was a psychological crutch in which people found their need met in this kind of fantasy Christian world that they created. Now, I was with him in Australia one occasion, spent time with him. And I said, why are you spending so much time researching all of this and studying it to write a thesis to disprove something. I mean, if it doesn't exist, who cares? Why not write something positive and a bit more useful? He says, a good question. Maybe I need to exorcise my past, is the language he used. Well, that isn't why he was writing it. He was writing it because one day he was born again of the Holy Spirit. And I know that, and I have no doubts about that. And he was sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. And every morning he wakes up, the Holy Spirit in his heart says, "Yoo-hoo, I'm here." And he hates it. It's what the book of Revelation calls the hidden manna in the heart. There must have been days when Moses must have thought to himself, after this, surely God is going to desert us. Maybe after they had built the golden calf and were worshiping the golden calf. Maybe on that occasion, or there are many opportunities where Moses must have gone to his bed that night and saying, surely God will leave us now. Surely we've gone too far. And every morning at crack of dawn, he'd get up and scan the horizon. And sure enough, there was another supply of manna. God has not neglected us. Because as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. You might, but he doesn't. And every day, that witness of the Holy Spirit in some form or other will be present in the heart of a person. That's why when somebody comes to Christ and turns away from Christ, there are few more miserable people around than that. If they've really known him. Because every day the Spirit is bearing witness and they're fighting and resisting and grieving and quenching. And all the things that Scripture says we can do with the Holy Spirit negatively. But he won't lie down. He will persist until the day comes when they had circumcised and put themselves as a nation back on the purposes of God. When they'd celebrated the Passover and that day acknowledged their utter dependency upon God himself as the source of their deliverance and their freedom. And they, that day, the day they celebrate the Passover, or the next day rather, the day after they celebrate the Passover, they began to eat some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. I mean, the milk and honey is, of course, a poetic metaphor about the richness and fullness of the land. And when they began to eat of the fullness of the land, the manna stopped the day after they ate the food from the land. There was no longer any boring manna, frustrating manna, tedious manna, repetitious manna. There was no longer any manna. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. And you know, God in his love for us, his mercy towards us, will let us get increasingly frustrated until in desperation we cry out and say, oh God, lead me into your fullness. Lead me into a deep knowledge of yourself that addresses and satisfies the deepest need of my heart. And when that is met, everything else falls into place. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, and he talked about all the things we worry about, these things will be added. These things look after themselves. These things will naturally fall into place. But get back to him. Get right with him. We haven't time to talk about the fourth event, though it's very important. But I wonder how God may be speaking to you, because through the word inspired by his Holy Spirit, he equally by the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our own lives. Now, I'm not going to give you a set of solutions. What is the equivalent of circumcision? What's the equivalent of the Passover? What's the equivalent of eating the manna, eating the fullness of the land? You and I have to do business with God ourselves and say, Lord, what is it that needs to be put right? What is it that has to be addressed? What action do I need to take that says I am on purpose, I am on track, as in circumcision? I'm no longer depending on anything in myself as in the Passover. And I'm living on the fullness of the Spirit of God as you work and fill my life with yourself. God will never satisfy us outside of his fullness. Never. Let's pray together. In just a moment of quiet, if God has spoken specifically to you, maybe you've been to events of this past week where the frustration of your own soul has surfaced again, maybe again and again. Would you tell him that you're through with living superficially with him? You want to go all the way. A life of full surrender. A life lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A life lived in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Not a life of perfection. That's not available to us. A life where we constantly come back and acknowledge our need of cleansing and forgiveness and re-empowering. But would you speak to him about that? Lord Jesus, thank you that you know and love every one of us here. You long to bring us into your fullness, into a deep, intimate communion with yourself, awareness of yourself, where everything in our lives, our personal life, our marriages, our families, our relationships and friendships, our work life, our spiritual life, every part of our life is an area that you have access to and that you permeate. Not only to bring to us a deep sense of your presence that satisfies the deep appetites of our hearts, but our lives may become fruitful. When we face the Jerichos that we face, we find we have a strength that is not our own and a victory that is given to us. Bring us, we pray, into that depth of knowing you and the power of your resurrection life. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.